I found a quote here from Robert Louis Stevenson. It said this: if you want to build the ship, don't drum up men to gather wood and divide the work and give orders, but instead teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. And I thought, what a great quote of leadership, is sometimes we can get bogged down in the weeds and the details and we need to do this and this, but never forget that we are casting vision, especially in the kingdom of God, of what the bigger picture is, to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And so at this leadership conference, I've come with a desire, God, to reignite that fire, to be a passionate leader, and to help me reevaluate and reignite what I'm doing in the kingdom of God and how I can make the kingdom of God grow. And so this morning, we are in for a treat. Last night, our last session was Dr. David Bernard, and he's going to kick us off today. Appreciate Brother Bernard and what he does for this organization. Of course, he needs no introduction from me, but I do appreciate his leadership. I appreciate his experience on all different levels in our organization, which it's like the Lord just kind of was molding him for this, for such a time as this. And so I'm thankful for his steady leadership, his level-headedness, and of course his expertise in leadership. So Brother Bernard, come. We are thankful for you, and we are honored to have you here today. So let's give him a hand as he comes today.
Okay, I think I've got it. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here today. I'm going to build on what I did last night and try to move us forward. So I'm talking about developing servant leaders. So if Dr. Calthorpe and I convinced you last night that the team is vitally important, so how do you build the team? How do you develop a team? How do you not only have leaders, but servant leaders, people that will mirror the best practices and what we believe to be scriptural and effective in the body of Christ? So I do have some scripture, but I will not read everything. I think maybe they will project a lot of things. But just as a foundation, I'm not going to duplicate what I did last night, but a couple things. First of all, I'm still working from Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, that the role of the preacher, the pastor, is to train members so that everyone has a place of service, and when everyone is working, the body of Christ is built up. So that's the scriptural foundation for developing a team of leaders. It's also important to understand there's diversity in the body of Christ, and we're not using that term for political correctness, but biblical correctness. And, there's a mantra, diversity is a strength. Well, maybe, maybe not. If you're unified, it is. If you're not, it can be disaster. So we have to recognize there's unity, or there must be, we should strive for unity amid diversity. Romans 12, which I'll read a few verses, and 1 Corinthians 12 both speak of the church as the body of Christ. So the illustration is of different members who have different tasks. They're not identical, but yet they work together for one purpose, the body of Christ. And so if you read in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So I read Romans 12, 4 through 8. And notice this is written to a local church. And as I mentioned last night, we can identify at least five house churches. So maybe we're talking about a group of churches, of small house churches with individual leaders. But he's not, the primary focus is not the international body. I mean, we can apply this to the international body. But he's not just saying there's going to be a famous preacher who's good at this and a famous preacher who's good at this. He's saying in your local church, there are going to be people who excel in certain areas. I believe that there should be a base common to all of us. Every Christian should pray. Every Christian should know how to share your testimony. Every Christian should give. But God raises up some in the local congregation who are more capable of teaching than others, or more capable of attracting new people to the church than others, or more capable of giving than others. So there's nothing wrong with recognizing our diversity and playing to our strengths and developing talents. So we have to recognize that leaders are going to have different abilities. And a pastor, sometimes we expect a pastor to do everything. But that's not realistic, and that's also a limitation. So we expect the pastor to be the best preacher, the best teacher, the best counselor, the best manager of the building program, the best manager of the finances, the best person to talk to the lawyer about legal matters. And that's not realistic. The pastor doesn't have to be an expert in every area, but he does have to train a team that has ability in every area. And he can actually have team members that far excel him, but he's still the manager of the team. And he has to have confidence in his own ability, while someone on the team may be a better accountant, someone on the team may be a better builder. He has confidence, but he's the coordinator, he's the manager, he's the overseer, he's the vision caster. Instead of being intimidated by the fact that there are highly talented people that can excel him in certain areas, he has confidence in knowing I'm an indispensable person on the team because I'm the one who coordinates, I'm the one who casts vision, I'm the one who leads. I don't have to be the best in every area to fulfill my proper role in the body of Christ. So the importance of unity yet diversity, and then I will, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the supernatural spiritual gifts. It's the same principle. So whether you're talking about natural human abilities that God has given, or whether you're talking about supernatural endowments for specific occasions, we still recognize diversity in the body, but the importance of coordinated effort and unity in the body. And the leader, whether it's the senior pastor or the leader of a sub-team, the youth pastor or the music director or a Bible study coordinator, the leader's job is to coordinate the unity. The leader's job is not to do everything. The leader's job is to harness those diverse abilities for one common purpose. And so a leader is going to spend more time casting vision and coordinating the team and managing conflict than anything else. And I learned as our church grew, at a certain point, I told my wife, most of my job is conflict resolution. I've got highly qualified leaders. If you've ever read Doris Kearns Goodwin's book on Abraham Lincoln, it's called Team of Rivals. And Lincoln chose for his cabinet all the leading Republican opponents to his candidacy, because he was kind of a dark horse candidate. He wasn't the obvious nominee. There were some other highly qualified people, more advanced in politics, that they felt like they deserved it. Instead of excluding them to make sure he had no rivals, he appointed them to key positions. And at first, they expressed their doubt that he could be a good leader. But by the time it was over, they were extolling him as the leader of the ages, because he completely won them over. So he harnessed these incredible talents and incredible egos for one common purpose. And he alone probably could have done that at that particular time in our history. And so that's what a leader has to do. So I told my wife at some point when our church was large, you know, I'm no longer the primary person winning souls. I'm no teaching Bible studies, discipling converts, you know, and all of that, because I am managing leaders. So my direct pastoral responsibility was the leadership team. And by the time you added, I think we had something like 12 departments. We had something like 30 care groups. We had at any given time, not counting the daughter works, but we would have 30 preachers, or maybe counting the daughter work pastors that were still under us. And so if you just multiplied those family, three or four family members per leader, there's some overlap, but I've got 100, 150 leaders that I've got to directly pastor. And so I'm now negotiating. They're ambitious. They're called of God. They're doing various things. They have great vision for their departments or ministries, and those are overlapping because each one wants the best time slot, the most resources, the best qualified personnel. It's my job to negotiate, navigate. So then when I was asked to start Urshan Graduate School of Theology. Actually, it wasn't much different because I've got highly qualified professionals who are expert in their field, who pursued doctorates against the grain of the organization, so they had to be somewhat rebellious and somewhat idiosyncratic to pursue against the odds, against the opposition. And now they're all a team, and they're all supposed to work together. And, that's a challenging thing. And then I was asked to start a district. Well, here's the same thing. I got 160 churches and 300 preachers, and we've got to form a new district. So actually, becoming general superintendent wasn't really that much different than what I've been doing in those three spheres already, conflict resolution and team management. And so the higher, so to speak, that you go in leadership, the more you're having to focus on the health and strength and coordination and motivation and encouragement, management, training of the team. Okay, of course, the importance of servant leadership. So let's just start at the most basic level, even thinking of a local church. The importance of personal involvement. So we need to build a team for many reasons, but the first reason is for the sake of people themselves. It's not about doing the best possible job in the abstract. It's about involving more people. That's really more important. Obviously, we want to do things well. But I would say more important than having this 100% expert production is involving people. That's going to be more important. Because a key to winning people and retaining people is to involve them in relationships and in activities. The little saying is true, use them or lose them. And when somebody started coming faithfully to our church, I had a little plan that if they came three times, then we enrolled them as a member of on our attendance roll, and we assigned them to our care group. We got them involved. Why? I did not want to wait until they were converted or until they were discipled, because we might not ever get that far. But I wanted to find an on-ramp where they begin to think, this is my church. So if I went up to a person who had been visiting three or four times, shook their hand, and they said, well, your choir did really great tonight, then my heart sank because they don't own the church. But if they said, wow, our choir was great tonight, they may have never received the Holy Ghost yet, and they may be wearing makeup and jewelry, but I got them because they belong, and I'm going to put them to work. I'm not going to put them in leadership, but I'm going to put them doing something, volunteering in some capacity, because I want them to feel like this is my church, and not only do they want me, but they need me, and they value me, and they're looking to me for help. And that would shock these people when I would say, I'd like to, you're coming to our church, I'd like to add you to our attendance role, I'd like to get you involved in a care group. And here's, once you're in a care group, we may ask you to help us. And I would talk about the ways in which, your leader might call on you and ask you to help, prepare some food for a family that's sick and so on. And they would be shocked because they expected the church to want them to come, but they did not expect the church to want their help and their expertise and their involvement. That's helping them feel like they belong. And this, I believe, is a biblical pattern, not merely of the pastor ministering to all the church, but the members of the body ministering to one another. Now, I understand there can be a risk. You don't want people trying to pastor other people and go against the vision of the senior pastor of the church. But there's a way to train people that at a very basic level, the body ministers to the body. And I would train our people and train our leaders. If someone comes to you and say, I'm struggling to learn how to pray, what can I do? You don't have to say, well, go to the pastor and make an appointment. You can say, well, here's what I learned, and here's how I ever overcame that same thing. And so the body can minister to the body. So when you release people to serve and minister in appropriate ways, that's healthy. Because now a lot of your basic discipleship and assimilation is not just done by the pastor, it's done by the whole church. And if you teach these principles to the whole church, then they catch the vision and they become your helpers. They become the best people to expand your vision. So it's biblical. Moreover, if you're going to develop leaders, especially in a church context, they need on-the-job training to become fully effective. So you can't, maybe in a business or maybe in a technical field, you can just isolate someone, give them book learning and classroom training and then set them loose and they could do a good job in their field. But in the church, so much of what we do is people-oriented, it's relational. So you can't just sit in a classroom and develop a perfect leader for your church. They have to be engaged and involved one-on-one. And so you can't wait until they are a leader to teach them people skills. They have to start working from the very beginning. And so you involve people because it's biblical. You involve people because if you don't involve them, you're going to lose them. You involve people so the body can minister to the body. But you also involve people because that's how you train future leaders. So there are multiple reasons why we need a culture of involvement. So people need involvement to learn leadership. They need involvement for their own spiritual strength, their own spiritual growth. Also, involvement reveals hidden talents, and it stimulates new commitments. So someone may not have a lot of ability, or they may not have advanced very far in their discipleship, but once they get involved, now they develop, and you find people have talents that you didn't know, and maybe even they didn't know. And also, they are challenged to make commitments because now they're involved, now they're needed, now they're wanted. And so they begin to see from the inside, look, you know, I have ability and the church values it, but if I'm really going to help other people, I have to move, I have to grow. You know, I have to be willing to go further than I'm expecting the other people that I'm working with to go. So that motivates them to further discipleship. When they buy into the vision of the church, then they consider more seriously the commitments that are required by the church. And here's the point. For a growing church, an evangelistic church, there's always more to do. So the choice is not between using a partially qualified person and a highly qualified person. Often the choice is between getting the job done in part or not getting the job done at all. So you can't, I mean, obviously we want to do everything with excellence, but as is said, even in the secular realm, perfection can be the enemy of the good because you're trying to get a leader who's perfect. In the meantime, nothing gets done. It's better to use someone who may not fully do the job but can do it adequately, and therefore you expand the ministry. So when my wife and I started the church, my conscious thought was I'm trying to start new things, but I'm trying to work myself out of every job that I can so that I do what only I can do. So in the beginning, we started the church. Okay, I taught all the adults in Sunday school. My wife taught all the kids in Sunday school. Then we had the main service. I was the MC. My wife was the keyboardist. I led the worship, and my six-year-old son and my three-year-old son were the ushers, and they took up the offering. They were the only qualified people in the church. They had the least amount of sin in their lives. Although they didn't have the Holy Ghost, but I kind of, you know, fudged on that. And then I would preach. And then I would give an altar call, and I would start praying with people in the altar while my wife played the keyboard to keep spiritual atmosphere. I'd keep my eye on the back door because we would always greet the visitors and get their contact information, but a lot of visitors would come in late after we'd already started the service, and then they would slip out when we're praying. So I would run to the back to catch that first-time visitor, get their contact information, run back to the front to finish praying for the person that was repenting, only to find out that when I left the altar area, everybody quit praying because I wasn't there to drive it. And so that's how it started. And so when my wife was the first music director, my wife was, we wanted to start a ladies program, so obviously she was the ladies leader. You know, I wanted to do outreach, Bible studies. So obviously I was the outreach director. We got three or four teenagers in the church, and we had a minivan. So when it was time to go to a rally, I was the driver of the van to lead the youth group to the rally. And so my wife and I filled every meaningful position of the church. But our conscious goal was, as soon as we get someone who's qualified for the ladies, turn the ladies' ministry over to them. As soon as someone is qualified for music, even though my wife was the best keyboardist, we would start rotating because the point is not excellence. The point is involvement and training and developing. And even though in the beginning, you know, my oldest son was the best bass player by far. My second son was the best drummer by far as they developed. But we also developed others and put them all on rotation because it's not about the family and it's not even about complete excellence, but it's about developing a team who can carry the load. And so my goal was, as soon as we get somebody that I can turn this over to, I will turn this task so that I can start another one that's not being addressed yet, that the church has never done. And so I'm trying to work myself out of these jobs, to start the job and then turn them over to somebody else so that I can do what only the pastor can do. And then my wife could do what only the pastor's wife could do. So the goal is to find a job for everyone, even if they're not yet qualified for leadership. And among the people who are active, that's how you're going to develop your future leaders. Now, what we're talking about involves delegation, which is simply involving others in the work. You've got several great examples. Exodus, I'll read a few passages quickly. But Exodus 21, this is Moses' father-in-law telling Moses how to organize these people. Exodus 18 and 21, moreover, you should select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So there is delegation at work. And then numbers, I use this when we would commission people as the church got bigger. At different times in the year, I'd bring all the Sunday school teachers and children's ministry workers together, bring them up before the congregation, give them some accolades, give them some, you know, rewards, and then lay hands on them, pray for them, and commission them. Same with the ushers and the hostesses. Same with the Bible study teachers. Same with the youth ministry workers. At different times of the year, we would recognize, honor, commission, and pray for them. And I would say, notice in Numbers 11:16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Interesting point. He's choosing elders that he knew were already elders. So they already had influence. They were already functioning. They were already recognized. And so he gave them the appointment. Bring them to the tabernacle meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So God said, I will take the spirits on you and put it on them. So when I would commission the Bible study teachers, for example, I might say something like this. When we first started the church, I taught Bible studies to some of the key people. I can't do all that. You know, I could only teach so many Bible studies a week. Now we have 20 Bible study teachers. They're teaching far more than I could. But I'm commissioning you, and as long as you follow the vision of the pastor and the vision of the church, the same anointing that God put on me to start the church and teach the first Bible studies and win and disciple the first people, God will put that same anointing on you, not for the whole church, but for your Bible study or for your Sunday school class. I would tell the different leaders, the same anointing will flow down and you will participate because you will extend the ministry of the church. So the delegation becomes a spiritual thing and not just an administrative thing. And then I briefly mentioned Acts 14:23. You find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they set up elders in every church. They established leadership in the local church. You might regard Paul and Barnabas as the founding pastors, but they quickly learned to organize local churches, give responsibilities to local leaders. Okay, so delegation is absolutely essential, and you should start it even when you don't have to, because you're doing it for two reasons: to involve people, to train them, but also to extend the ministry of the church. And you don't wait until you need it. You start before you need it. You appoint an assistant, even if it's not an official appointment. You have someone shadow you. So you teach a Bible study, you bring someone along beside you. You go do a hospital visitation, you bring somebody along with you. You're training them so that one day they can do that without you. And some will pan out, some won't, but you start that process intentionally at whatever stage of development you're in. Now, why wouldn't anybody want to delegate? There are two hindrances. The two reasons why people don't want to delegate. The first reason is they're afraid that no one else can do the job as well as they can. So they're not going to delegate because that person can't do it like I can. Well, as I said a moment ago, the point is not to do something to your level of perfection, because obviously nobody could, especially if you're the senior pastor. But the goal is to do it to 75% or 80%. Usually that's good enough, because I might be the best preacher in the church. But if you have outreach services and daughter works and youth services, well, I'm not going to be able to preach 20 times a week. So the point is not to get the best preacher in everything. The goal is to get someone who can do good enough in the jail service, good enough in the nursing home service, good enough in the youth service. And, of course, they will achieve excellence in many cases. But that fear is unfounded. Nobody can do the job as well as I can. Well, of course not. But that's not what you're trying to do. You're trying to expand the ministry. And in the long run, actually, that concern is an indictment, isn't it? How come nobody can do the job as well as you can? Because you're not training them. You don't have a plan to develop leaders. So that's a bad excuse. Of course, the second reason why people don't delegate is they fear that someone can do the job as well as they can. Now, they probably won't say it, but they don't want to give up because they're afraid somebody will do a good job, maybe better than them. That's why you as the leader have to be very secure in your own position. You have to know what you're called to do and know that your role is vital. You don't have to be the best at everything, but you're the one who coordinates everything. You're indispensable. I mean, nobody's indispensable, but that role is indispensable, not because you're the best at everything, but because you're the one casting vision. You're the one leading. You're the one empowering. You're the one training. So you have to be confident. I'm doing what God called me to do, and the job I'm doing is essential. So I don't have to be jealous of everybody else's jobs. So yeah, maybe in the beginning, I'm the best person between my wife and me. I'm the best leader for everything. But I hope at some point I have a youth pastor that does a better job at youth pastoring than me. You know, because my idea of the youth pastor, especially as you get older and older, I don't want a youth pastor where I call him in the office, okay, here are the 10 things you need to do this week. Here's what kind of youth service you should have. Here's what the theme should be. Here's how you should give the altar appeal. Here's the service opportunities that you should offer. No, I want the youth pastor to be praying and agonizing and having a burden, having a vision, come to me and say, Pastor, here's what I'd like to do. And then I could say, well, you know, I don't think you should do that one, or that's overkill, or this and that. But I want the youth pastor to have the vision, the burden, while I'm trying to do that for the whole church. I want somebody beside me to have a focus on the youth, and I hope he can preach to young people better than I can. You know, if I'm 40 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old, and I'm still the best youth pastor, something's wrong. And so it is with other ministries. And so I mentioned last night, we had a long-term assistant pastor, and he was an excellent preacher, still is. And I would go on a missions trip. I'd come back, and some key people at the church would say, Brother Bernard, Brother Shaw did an outstanding job while you're gone. In fact, you know, I think he preached the best sermon I've ever heard last Sunday. Well, did I get offended and say, wait a minute, I'm the primary preacher of this church. What do you mean? I preached, you know, dozens of sermons this year. What's the matter? But I knew what they were saying. They were saying, Brother Bernard, don't worry. He did a great job. When you were gone, we didn't miss a beat. He did outstanding. We couldn't have asked for anything better. Well, that's a credit to me because I picked him. I trained him. I gave him the opportunity. So why would I get offended? You know, that's like if they say, well, your wife did a great job singing. I don't get offended. No, that's my wife. You give her credit, you're giving me credit. You give my team credit, you're giving me credit. You give my assistant credit, you're giving me credit. I've got to be comfortable in doing what I'm doing. And if you're not so worried about the credit, I don't remember who first said it, but it's amazing what you can get accomplished if you don't care about who gets the credit. Okay, so if I've convinced you to delegate, here's how you must do it. There are three key elements. First of all, you've got to give responsibility. So there has to be a meaningful responsibility. Second of all, you have to give authority. And here's where it breaks down. Because if they're going to do the job, you have to give them the power to do it, the authority to do it. And so if you say, I want you to plan this event, and then you come back and you micromanage and change every decision they made, well, you didn't give them any authority. Or if you say, I want you to plan this event, but they go to the different team members and say, we need your help on this, and they say, well, why should I help you? You're not the pastor. Well, then they don't have authority. And that's going to lead to frustration. If you give responsibility without authority, people get frustrated. Or even if you give authority without responsibility, you give them something on paper, but there's nothing meaningful to do, and you step in there and do it for them, well, then that's going to lead to frustration. So you must, the little equation is authority equals responsibility. So whatever responsibility you give them, you have to give them a corresponding authority to fulfill their responsibility. So a solo leader, that can be a little intimidating because a little fearful because you're having to give some of your authority. But that's the price you pay for delegation. But there's a third element, and that's accountability. You have to establish lines of accountability. You can't just give a task to someone, walk away, a month later they didn't do it and say it's your fault. No, it's your fault. You're the one who delegated it, but you've got to keep enough connection to make sure the job gets done. So that's why you give a deadline, or you say, give me a report, or you say, you know, you're going to plan this event, but in a week, send me an email of how you plan to do it. So everybody works better with deadlines, right? Everybody works better with clear communication. Many times I'll have a meeting, and we all understand, but then I'll send an email the next day just to recap, so there's no misunderstanding of what we just agreed to. You know, the clear lines of accountability. And so people work better with accountability. Ultimately, you delegate something, it's still your responsibility. Now, when you communicate, if you take it back over and change all their decisions, you're micromanaging, then you're taking it away from them. So some things you have to learn to say yes to. And I mentioned this last night, use your influence wisely. You know, if you if you're married, you probably already know this. But, you know, my wife and I are a partnership. We're a team. Every major decision, we decide together. We pray about it, talk about it, and we decide. I'm the leader, theoretically. I lead where she follows. So, clearly, I'm the leader. But if, let's say, we had a significant decision, we talked about it, we didn't quite agree, but we have to do something. At some point, she'd probably say, you know what? If that's what you really feel, you know, I trust you. I back you up. I'm with you. But if every week we have a disagreement and the conclusion, I say, well, I am the husband, so this is how we're going to do it. How long would that last? Not very long, because I'm spending influence like crazy and I'm not replenishing it. Or if you have teenagers, you know this. You know, you have to let them start making their own choices. Now, you don't want them to choose sin. You don't want them to be rebellious. But if you try to dictate every decision as to what you personally prefer, you're going to create rebellion or resentment. You have to learn when to give up. Well, like I told one of my sons, okay, you know, you need to get a haircut, you know, and look, I don't want to have to tell you every time, just keep it off your ears. Well, he'd flip it up. It was off his ears. I would say, hey, you need to get a haircut. Hey, Dad, it's off my ears. Okay. I'll just give up because I have more important things to implement. So when it's something more important than I can say, look, this is important. You just need to do it. No shortcuts, no arguing. Just do it. And then he would say, okay. But you choose your battles wisely. So if you delegate, somebody gets a burden, a vision, they're all excited, they got this plan, they got 10 points, and they email it to you or they talk to you because you've asked them to, because you want them to be accountable, and you go through every point and you change everything, or you're just destroying their incentive. Some things you just have to let slide, and you think, you know, I don't know if it's going to work, but if they want to try, go ahead. If they succeed, it's a victory. If it doesn't work out like they planned, they learned a lesson that I was trying to teach them. But yes, don't set them up for failure. Guide them and say, you know, I think that point would work better if you would do it this way. Or why you're really wanting to do this, can you explain this to me? If they don't have a good reason, you can say, well, I really feel like it's not going to work. But if they have a great justification, okay, go ahead. So you have to have lines of accountability. So for successful delegation, you must give responsibility for a job or a task. You must give authority to do the job or task. And then you must establish lines of accountability. Okay, how do you know when you should delegate? Ask a couple of questions. Does anyone need to do this task? Some things we've done over and over and over for years, and you say, I don't really want to do it. But before I give it, shove it off to somebody else, does anybody need to be doing this? We're generating a report. What are we using that report for? Maybe we don't even need to be doing this. So does anyone need to do this? The second question is, can someone else do it well enough? So not can someone do it like I do it, but can someone do it to 80% of what I'm doing? Then that's a good time to delegate it. Does it waste someone else's time? So if it's wasting my time, I want to shove it off to someone else, but is it going to waste their time? So those are some things to ask when you're thinking about delegating. But I would say, am I the only person that can do this, or can someone else do it adequately? I need to reserve my time for what only I can do. Now, sometimes we like to do stuff. So I like to play around with numbers. I like to look at the budget. And so I guess to some extent you pick what you want, but be careful that you don't overmanage just because it's stuff you like to do, and then you're spending all this time what you like to do, and you don't have time to do what you need to do. And so maybe some of your little pet projects, you still need to delegate to someone else for the sake of the greater good. All right. Of course, when you delegate, there's always the danger that someone will be disloyal. And so you have to maintain a good personal relationship, maintain communication, keep your hands on the pulse of people, and monitor in a nice and kind way. And if you see some problems, you try to communicate. You try to address them up front. If there seems to be a disloyalty, actual or potential, attitude perhaps, you have to pray for God's timing. If you handle something prematurely, you can do a lot of damage. Remember the parable of the wheat and tares. You know it's a tare, you know it's a weed, but you tear it up, you might tear up some wheat. There might be some family and friends. If you deal with this person in a confrontational way based on your perception of their attitude, yes, you might thwart that problem, but you might create a bunch of other problems because you're tearing up some sincere, innocent people who can't figure out what you're doing. So if you discern a problem, you have to be careful. Pray for God's timing and God's method. Now, I don't mean just covering up or ignoring problems so they get really bad. Some leaders have a problem. They don't like confrontation, so they wait till it's really harmful. And so if you see there's harm to the church, you're going to have to act, or harm to the team. And my little motto is, if I'm going to err, let me err on the side of mercy. But occasionally, probably my biggest mistakes have been when I did go way too far trying to help salvage or restore the soul, but not realizing how much it was hurting the team. And so in my effort to, I have to realize if it's just a personal relationship one-on-one, I can be infinitely patient. But if I've got a team or a church that's being damaged, I have to weigh out how much mercy can I extend before I'm doing damage to everybody else that's trying to be faithful. So there's a hard, there's a hard decision to make. And many times you really need divine timing. So don't handle it prematurely, but don't ignore the problem either. You pray for divine wisdom and timing. Make sure you're not acting out of anger, but you're acting out of principle, and you're acting out of the will of God. Because James says, James 1, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So you might have a legitimate reason to be angry, but just blowing up and saying what you think because you're angry is probably not going to work the righteousness of God. Okay? The anger may motivate you to go pray and pray through until you hear from God, but then you operate out of love, not only for the individual, but for the church and the project. And so you pray, because many times when you have the right timing, several good things can happen. First of all, the person themselves may repent and solve the problem. Second of all, God may intervene and solve the problem. Or third, God may expose what's really going on. So even when you have to do it, even the family and friends realize you did what you had to do. And so it just becomes an isolated local situation. It doesn't harm the church. I remember we had a minister in our church that we used quite often. He was highly respected. But he started turning against the church and critical and turning against some of our teachings. And I had to let it go for a while. But eventually, what happened is he just made himself irrelevant because everybody else could see the direction he was going. So instead of being a church split or taking a group of people, basically, he just ended up isolating himself and taking himself out of the picture. So you just have to know, if I would have tried to confront it and make a major battle, it could have hurt lots of people, including family and friends. But because we gave him enough rope to hang himself, so to speak, he just gradually became irrelevant and had little or no influence. And it was sad for him, but it was just a bump in the road for the church. Okay, how do you identify and select potential leaders? How do you know who to pick for leadership? Well, of course, I do believe you need to have some leadership guidelines. And what we did as a church, as I said, I tried to involve everyone who was regularly coming, whether they had been converted or not, according to Acts 2:38, whether they're discipled or not, according to the teachings of holiness. If they were coming regularly and considered it their church, I found some appropriate job. But I did designate things that were leadership and public ministry. And we required that they be born again, faithful attending, paying their tithes, following the holiness teachings of the church, the moral teachings of the church, outward holiness, inward holiness. So we had clear guidelines. But I explained this to the church. So if they saw people getting involved in non-leadership ways, they would not think that we were compromising the identity of the church. But aside from that, how do you know who's going to be a good leader? How do you know who's going to do a good job? How do you know who's going to be loyal versus who's going to suddenly take a position that goes to their head and they do something counterproductive? Well, Matthew 25:21, the parable of the talents. Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So you look for people who are faithful. More than ability, yes, ability is important, depending on the type of job you're doing, but faithfulness comes first. They have to be faithful to God, faithful to the church, and let them be faithful in a few things. You look for people who are doing a good job in small things, and then you can expand. You look for people who are already doing the job without recognition. So, you know, if I get up and announce, "Our new youth pastor is John Doe," I don't want the congregation to recoil in shock saying, "John Doe? What's he ever done?" I want them to think, "Yeah, he's been volunteering, he's been a chaperone, he's been serving unpaid, doing this, doing that for the youth." Yeah, of course. Now, that's what you want. You want people who are already proven to have a burden, who are faithful. They didn't get any recognition, they weren't appointed anything. They were just doing the job because it needed to be done, and they're happy to do it. Luke 16:12, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So if you can't be a good steward and support somebody else's vision, why should we promote you to a leadership position where now suddenly you're the one casting the vision? And I tried to tell our team leaders, we got to support one another. If you want everybody else's support for your job, what you're trying to do, you have to support what they're doing. And that's why I would bring major events to the leadership team and force the leadership team to decide and own it. And we even developed, we had signature events throughout the year, things that really worked for us, which, by the way, you don't have to do everything that every other church is doing. You just have to pick the things that you think are really good. I remember we had a debate. There was another church in town did a great job at Easter dramas, and they could get a couple thousand people to the drama. And so as we got big, we thought, well, we're a big church. We need to do something. And so we thought, you know, wait a minute. Our big event is a children's Christmas musical. We get more visitors to that. Our big event is Vacation Bible School, the summer evenings. We get more visitors than that. And we talked about several key things we did. And we said, you know what? The people wanted Easter drama, they can go visit that church's Easter drama. Why do we have to create another Easter drama? Why do we have to outdo them? We don't have to do that. We've already got key events. Let's focus on the events that really work well for us and just make them work. And don't wear ourselves out at every holiday event trying to do everything that everybody else does. So we actually cut out stuff in our schedule. But one thing, we designated what we call DEAR events, D-E-A-R. Drop everything and rally. So Vacation Bible School was big for us. Our youth were in our hyphen, and our singles, and our young families, they were highly involved. So it wasn't just a children's ministry event. It was a whole church event. So what we said with the DEAR is that week, the week before, the week after, nobody can plan any significant event. That's just going to be off limits. So if you come to the table saying, I want a major party the week before, no, because we're going to be depending on those same people in your group to help. It's not just a children's ministry group event. It's a church event. So we're not going to set up internal conflicts among the departments. We're going to say up front, this is off limits. This is a whole church event. Drop everything and rally. We're all going to cooperate. And then I would tell the children's ministry guys, look, you know, when it comes to a big annual youth event, you need to get your people to help volunteer. Because when it comes to VBS, you're wanting all the youth staff to volunteer. Well, you gotta cooperate. We got to work together. And if you say, well, I've got too many things of our own, well, maybe we need to cut out some stuff so that we can all cooperate and work together. Okay. Also, interestingly, notice how Jesus chose his 12 disciples, Luke 6:12. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And then the next verse is when he chose the 12 apostles. So Jesus himself prayed for spiritual discernment. And so there is a component of not only looking at people who are capable, not only looking at people who are faithful, looking at people who have a track record with small responsibilities, but also you need spiritual discernment, things that you don't know that God knows. Look for people who have initiative and burden, people who are already doing something with little or no recognition in that field. All right, and if somebody doesn't work well, find a creative way to move them sideways somewhere else. One way to do that is just to ask for an annual commitment and reevaluate it every year and establish a culture of anybody can take a sabbatical at any time for personal family needs, or the pastor can suggest that they do. So then it's not a disciplinary thing. It's just a normal part of life in the church, and so forth. I'm out of time, so I'll wrap it up. But even people who have failed, if they're truly repentant, find another way to involve them again. Sometimes they'll become your most faithful, loyal, hardworking people because you gave them a chance. But a big part of developing a team, of course, is training and equipping. And I don't have time to go in there, but you should into that. But you should have a strategy for each department, each ministry, and the ministry team leader should have a strategy. What are you going to do as far as online resources, maybe having a seminar in the church or hosting it, participating in something the district or the section offers, buying them some resources like books, and giving it to them as a gift to reward them for their faithful service? You know, it's amazing. You're giving that book to them because you want to train them. You have an ulterior motive. But they receive it as recognition and award, more than if you'd given them a cash bonus. So you need to have a training program, a mentoring program. And let me just summarize. If you invest quality time in people with the greatest desire, the greatest potential, then that's going to pay off great dividends. It'll maximize your own effectiveness and efficiency, and it will establish a church that can minister to everyone. Many times, pastors fall into the trap, and other leaders too. You try to minister to the most urgent needs. So you're putting out fires. The most needy people, you're spending 80% of your time counseling. Here's what I learned by bitter experience. Half the time they'll do what you say, half the time they won't. So you counsel me hour after hour on drug addiction, on marriage problems. Sometimes you salvage them, sometimes you don't. I'm not saying be hard-hearted, but I'm saying to prioritize. If you spend 80% of your time on the most urgent needs, you're going to have about a 50% success rate. If you would flip it and spend 80% of the time on the people with highest potential that don't have urgent needs and pour your life into them through training, through mentoring, through communication, then you'll have much greater productivity. That's not being hard-hearted or coldly calculating, because those are the people you train to help you with the needy people. So it's not that you're ignoring the most urgent needs. It's that you develop a team that collectively can meet the most urgent needs. So I might get a couple in crisis, give them one session, give them some spiritual principles, challenge them to work together, and then say, I'm going to refer you to a person that's what they do is counseling for marriage, and let them handle the hard weekly workload. Even to the point of, I made arrangements with counselors. We had counselors in our area and then later in our own church, professional. I would even pay them a flat rate to say, look, if you'll give this person, you know, a month of counseling, I'll pay you, because that's more efficient than me trying to guide all these people through daily communication and refereeing and et cetera, et cetera. So if you will focus on 80% of your effort on your team and their needs and their families, then they in turn can help you with the larger body. That will maximize your own effectiveness and establish a church with no limits. There's no barriers to growth. It can minister to everyone. All right, thank you very much.
Brother Bernard, don't go too far. I have a question for you. Just to follow up on your lesson.
I used up all my time.
You got a couple minutes. So just to follow up on your lesson, when you talk about in a local church where you start out doing every job and then working your way up to the high-level leadership, there were a lot of levels,
yes,
you know, steps to the ladder there. So were there times that you struggled with letting things go? I mean, was it always your end goal to get to that leadership? But I feel like sometimes as leaders, there's this desire that I need to feel, yeah, wanted or needed, and so to let go of those.
Sure. Well, here's what you can do. You don't totally abandon that. So I didn't teach most of the Bible studies as a senior pastor, but every once in a while, my wife or I would make a personal connection with someone, and we would teach a Bible study, or I'd teach 1 hour in my office. So I think the answer to that is you don't let go completely. You do keep your hand in it enough to fulfill your own personal burden, because you don't want to be just an administrator.
Right.
And you still want to be at the grassroots. So, for example, I'm general superintendent. You know, my every Sunday is booked for all of 2024 completely. But I block off time for those daughter works and former daughter works and home missions churches, not just big churches, so that I'm still at the grassroots. I'm still preaching to 25 people at one Sunday or 50 people. So I think in whatever level you're in, what I described is how you have to shift your ministry, but you still keep your hand in the grassroots to fulfill your own calling and burden, and also to keep you in the real world. So you're not just a high-level administrator. You are actually still touching people at the point of need.
Gotcha. Okay, perfect. Thank you. Let's give him a hand. Appreciate that.